So you got up an hour early, and I really appreciate it a lot. If you like getting up early, you would love being around here on Tuesday mornings at 6 o'clock. There's a large group of guys that gather here every week to do a Bible study. They're starting a new Bible study this week. And if you have a window of time before work or before your day that you could slide in and study the Word, I think you would be greatly encouraged. It really is a fabulous group of men that we have together meeting on Tuesday mornings. We are in Acts chapter 3. I'm getting ahead of myself. Acts chapter 1, and that's page 909 if you're using the Bible under your seat. Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in the first verse. Please follow along, get your Bibles out, and follow along as I read. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given command through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This is God's word. Have you ever noticed that sequels are sometimes better than the originals? I like watching sequels if they're good. You know, T2, Star Trek, Wrath of Khan, The Empire Strikes Back. And some of you are thinking, all those movies were before I was born. kind of date you. But we're starting a new series in the book of Acts called The Gospel According to Moses. And Acts is the sequel. It's part two to the book of Luke. It's a story about Jesus continued. It's part two of the true story of Jesus. Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach after his death and resurrection. And a lot of people think that a better name, rather than call it Acts of the Apostles, it would be better to call this book Acts of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus is the one consistent character, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the one consistent character that they're through the whole book. Jesus wrote Acts because in the first century, people were just as skeptical as people are today about the claims of the gospel. And who Jesus is, what he has done. And it's very tempting for us to think with chronological snobbery. It's very tempting to think, oh, you know, we're 21st century people, and we're a lot more smarter, a lot more intelligent than those people in the first century. And, oh, yeah, you know, those people in the first century, they lived in the ancient past, pre-industrial, pre-enlightenment, and they believed anything you would throw at them. It's not true. They were very skeptical. The old world was at least as hostile to Christianity as we are. And if that's true, and it is, then why did people begin to believe? These skeptical people, these people who are hostile to the claims of Christianity, the claims of Christ, why did Christianity begin to spread so rapidly over the known world? Well, what we have here in Acts chapter 1 is a case study of how that happened. And he's got a name. His name is Theophilus. Luke mentions Theophilus both at the beginning of Luke's gospel and at the beginning of Acts. And Luke dedicates this two-volume work to him. Well, who is Theophilus? We don't know a lot about him. He's probably wealthy. Maybe he's nobility. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, which indicates to us that he's somebody who's cultured. Almost certainly he's an intellectual, he's educated. And the intro here to Acts doesn't sound like the introduction to any of the other books of the New Testament. It sounds like it's written as literature. And so what we have here in these first three verses that I read is the preamble. You've heard of the preamble to the Declaration of Independence that Thomas Jefferson wrote. Well, this is the preamble to volume 2 of the Gospel of Luke. So what is Luke doing here? Luke volume 1, Luke volume 2, which we have here in the book of Acts. He's making a case to Theophilus, the intellectual, making a case to him to why Christianity is true. It's called an apologetic. He's building an argument. Luke chapter 1. I want you to be convinced. I want you to be absolutely sure in your mind that these things are true. So this is crucial to your understanding of Luke and Acts. What we're seeing here, what we're trying to find out is, how does a cultured, intellectually sophisticated person living in a society that intellectually and culturally hostile to the claims of Christianity come to believe in Christianity? Here's a case study of a guy who should never believe, should never follow Christ, should never accept the claims of Christ, but he does, along with thousands and thousands of others. Well, how do you explain that? What happened to make them know that it's real? Well, here in verse 3 that we read, he talks about many proofs. He presented himself alive to them despite suffering, after suffering, with many proofs. And these proofs are all given to us in a nutshell in verses 1 through 11. How can I know that what I have been taught about Christ and about the Bible is true in reality? Four reasons we know Christianity is real. One, Jesus suffered and accomplished what all the religions of human history couldn't do. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. He suffered. He suffered. Look at the Gospel of Luke, Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Luke 24, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory, as it is written that the Christ should suffer and the third day rise from the dead? The essence of Christianity is about something that Jesus completed in Luke's first book. So we get to the book of Acts and something has happened. Something's been completed. It's about what has been done. And the reason that this is so important is that Christianity is about what Jesus has done, not about what you have done. It's very common for the average person to say today, the average person say, well, you know, I think Christianity is good for a lot of people. Christianity is a wonderful model of love and forgiveness, the cross, dying, you know, that's all a very nice story. And I believe that all good people, no matter who they are, can reach God whether they believe in Jesus or not. Jesus is a great role model and a good story, but all people can come to God. That's how most people in our country in 2020 believe. Most people, your friends, the people you go to school with, the people you hang out with, they almost all believe that. And that's what most people think that Christianity is about. And that's why Christianity is totally dead in a lot of churches and a lot of institutions in our country. Luke is saying Christianity is not about being good. Not primarily about anything that you do at all. It's about what he has done. Well, what's that? He suffered. He suffered. Why? Well, that's a really important question. Because not only did the whole Jewish nation assume their Messiah would not suffer, the Jews were convinced their Messiah would not suffer. And yet this suffering is really at the heart of everything that the Bible points to. The Bible teaches, and Jews and Christians agree on this, that it's not enough to be a good person. We all do things that are wrong, and that wrong, the residue of that wrong, leaves a barrier between us and God. And the whole Old Testament teaches us that wrong has consequences. You sin, you do wrong, it brings down a price into your life. It leaves a barrier between you and God. There has to be a payment. Justice demands it. You can't run a society where a judge just lets people off. Somebody comes and steals your car and he goes before the judge. Ah, you know, too bad, I'll slap your wrist. You just go on. I mean, you can't do that. If you're going to have justice, a price has to be paid. And when a judge just lets people off, we have a name for that. It's corruption, incompetence, unfairness. Wrong has to be paid for. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the message of Christianity is that Jesus stood between us and death. He paid. He substitutes himself. So what we have here when we're talking about the suffering of Christ is the basic difference between all human religion and Christianity. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Christianity says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. Religion says, here's what I must do. Christianity says, here's what Christ has done. Religion says, do this and live. The gospel says, it's finished. Now live. Religion says, I obey things. I obey in order to get things from God. Christianity says, I obey God to get God, to delight in him and to become like him. And so all the religions of human history, all of them, every single one of them, set a bar. They set a standard. Do this. And Christianity is the only faith in all of human history who has a God who came to earth and suffered for us in our place. No other religion does this. And this would have been mind-blowing to Theophilus and practically every other person in the first century. Jesus suffered and accomplished what all the religions of human history couldn't do. So how do we know Christianity is real? Number two, the big kahuna in this passage, Jesus rose from the dead, and that changes everything. How does, you tell me, how does an intelligent, well-informed, sophisticated person like Theophilus come to believe the incredible claims of Christianity are true? Well, the basic answer in a nutshell is the resurrection. The resurrection. He showed us that he was alive. Verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He proved to them in many ways that he was alive. So how do we know? Listen to Lee Strobel.
I like to look at the evidence for the resurrection in four categories. The first one is, did Jesus die on the cross? Was he dead? Virtually every scholar on planet Earth concedes that Jesus was dead after crucifixion. We have no record of anyone anywhere ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion. Even the Journal of the American Medical Association published a peer-reviewed scientific medical study of the evidence for the death of Jesus and said clearly, the weight of the evidence indicates that Jesus was dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted. Even the atheist New Testament scholar, Gerd Ludemann, says, historically, it's indisputable that Jesus was dead. So Jesus was dead. The second category of evidence is the early accounts we have for the resurrection. In other words, I used to think as an atheist that the resurrection was a legend, and that took a long time to develop in the ancient world. But what I learned is that we have preserved for us a creed of the earliest Christian church, a creed that is an eyewitness-based report of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this creed has been dated back by scholars to within months of the death of Jesus. Within months. That is historical gold. So we've got a news flash from ancient history on the resurrection. Third category of evidence is the empty tomb. And the best evidence for that is even the opponents of Jesus implicitly admitted the tomb was empty. Because when the disciples began proclaiming that Jesus had risen, what the opponents said was, the disciples stole the body. Now they're conceding the tomb's empty, they're just trying to explain how it got empty. So everybody's conceding the tomb was empty. How did it get empty is really the issue, and that goes to the fourth category of evidence, which is eyewitnesses. You know, for most of what we know about ancient history, It comes from one or maybe two sources of information. And yet, for the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus, we have no fewer than 9 ancient sources, inside and outside the New Testament, confirming and corroborating the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the risen Christ. That is an avalanche of historical data. So you put all that together, and you have a really good case for Easter.
So in Luke 24, Acts 1, we're intended to read these two chapters together, and when you do, it becomes very apparent how redundant these resurrection appearances are. There's so many appearances that Jesus makes. He shows up to the women and then to the men and to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and in the upper room. Once isn't enough. He keeps showing up again and again and again so that he would have lots of eyewitnesses who would see him alive. And so why does he do this? Because these are people who would not have believed had they not seen the risen Christ, had they not seen him alive. For the first century Jews, the idea of a personal resurrection was not on their radar at all. It would never have occurred to them. It would have been beyond the possibility, the realm of human possibility at all. These ancient people, Greeks and Romans and Jews, did not believe that it was possible for a person to physically rise from the dead. They had to be convinced. Tim Keller says Jesus Christ shattered their existing worldview. No one in the first century conceived of the idea intellectually that a person could be physically raised from the dead in the middle of history. Maybe at the end of history, maybe when time is no more, but not in the middle of history themselves. To them, it was simply not possible. Tim Keller, not a single one of them ever even imagined, even hinted, even breathed of the possibility that their Messiah, now having died, was raised from the dead. Nobody. N.T. Wright. It cannot be expressed too strongly that first century Jews were not expecting people to rise from the dead as isolated individuals. Resurrection for them was something that would happen to all only on the great future occasion when God brought history to an end and a whole new world order. But then suddenly, across the board, all the Christians, all these Christians, thousands of them began to say, our leader has been raised from the dead. Not resuscitated, but he has a physical body, an incredible body that's like ours but different than ours. He can eat. He can go through walls. He can ascend into heaven in the cloud. In other words, this is totally unprecedented. It never happened before. Well, how do you account for that? How do you make sense of that? How do you account for all these people unanimously agreeing on something happening that they were certain could not possibly happen? It must have happened. That's what changes people's worldviews. That's what changes people's perspective. We saw him. There's just no debate. For them, there was no debate. We saw him. It was not a private event. It was a very, very public event with hundreds of eyewitnesses, which could only be convinced, these people could only be convinced by seeing him. So what does it mean? What it means is that history trumps philosophy. History trumps philosophy. It did happen overrides it can't happen. Philosophy, scientific theory, says it can't happen. You can't take a dead body and make it rise again. But history says it did happen. We saw him. We know it happened. And so Christianity has as its foundation a historical event. The foundation of Christianity is not some emotional teaching or motivational speech or beautiful idea. It's history that converted Luke and converted the 12 and converted Saul of Tarsus and converted the disciples and converted Theophilus. Luke does not say to Theophilus, friend, I want you to know that Christianity has worked for me. Yes, it worked for me. It made my life better. And I think it might work for you. No, absolutely not. Go to Acts chapter 26. Paul is in prison And Paul's in prison, and it doesn't look good for him. And eventually, he's executed. And so Christianity doesn't work for Paul. I mean, things are getting really, really bleak in his life. But Paul says there, he's talking to some important political figures. And what's he tell him? He doesn't tell him, oh, you know, this has worked for me. Oh, he says, the resurrection. That's why you should believe. Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, you must believe in it. Christianity is an historic public faith based on verifiable truth. Mark Twain. Truth is stranger than fiction, but it is because fiction is obligated to stick to possibilities. Truth isn't. Truth isn't. And in truth, something impossible happened. Isn't it interesting how it says that he proved to them he was alive there in verse 3. He left them no doubts. He showed up. He showed many proofs. And the Jesus of history made himself available so that they would know beyond the shadow of a doubt what God has done. Jesus died to save them. He rose again. And it was because of the resurrection, and they had witnessed the resurrection. It was because of that that they were willing to go to the death for him. They were transformed. Jesus rose from the dead, and that changes everything. Number 3, Jesus put his power in us. How do we know that Christianity is real? Jesus put his power in us, and that makes the impossible possible. Verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will receive power. You will receive power. So what Jesus is actually saying here is, I'm going to ascend, but you still need the Holy Spirit. Watch me ascend, and you will receive power. And he's drawing on a biblical picture here. Because remember from your Old Testament, Elijah ascended and Elisha saw Elijah ascend. And down came a double portion of his spirit. Now these folks in Acts 1 see Jesus ascend and down comes a double portion of the spirit. Chapter 2, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes on the apostle and their tongues of fire and they speak in other languages and spiritual power rolls them in. And amazing things happen in the book of Acts as a result of that power. Healings, miracles, jail doors swing open, people talk in languages that they didn't even know, incredible courage. It's power. God gives them his power. When the Holy Spirit comes on the followers of Christ, the most unlikely people become fountains of power. God gives that power, and that power is always available. And the most incredible thing, they become witnesses. All over the world, they fulfill God's mission. They do what the nation of Israel was supposed to have done and never did. The power for that is the Holy Spirit. And in the whole book of Acts, all these 26 chapters, 28 chapters, you get the idea that they're simply following the Holy Spirit of God. He's the real mover behind the church. He's working people over here. He's moving these believers in the direction he wants them to go. They yielded themselves to him. He gave them his power, and they went out. And so that's why it's really kind of bizarre. The book of Acts has no ending. You get to chapter 28, it's a cliffhanger. And, you know, okay, where's volume 3? What comes next? Paul has gone to Rome. He preaches the gospel. He ends up in prison. And it just stops. I mean, just, you know, like, okay, you know, what can we expect next? But that's because the movement has just begun. All he's doing is kind of giving us the introduction to what God is doing in the church. And they're going out to complete the Great Commission. And the Holy Spirit is moving you into people's lives to complete this Great Commission. So what I want you to do is put verse 8 into a direct promise to you. Look at verse 8 again. But you, and put your name there, Mike. But Mike, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Mike, put your name there, and you will be my witnesses. That's the promise. It's a promise to you. He gives you spiritual gifts. He empowers you to testify. And the Holy Spirit does lots of things in the book of Luke and the book of Acts. But the main thing he does, the main expression of his power, is to proclaim the gospel. And when you read through the Gospels and you read through the book of Acts, when someone is filled with the Spirit of God, they proclaim the Word of God to others. That's the way you see the filling of the Spirit. They proclaim God's Word to others. So the filling of the Spirit here in your heart produces the Word of God here in your mouth. Let me give you some biblical examples. Luke 1:15. John the Baptist, being filled with the Spirit, proclaims the coming of the Lord. Luke 1:41. Elizabeth, being filled with the Spirit, proclaimed blessing over Mary. Luke 1:61. Zechariah, being filled with the Spirit, prophesied about the coming of the glory of Jesus. Acts 2:4. The Holy Spirit fills the apostles at Pentecost, and they begin to declare God's praises in multiple languages. Acts 4:8. Peter is filled with the Spirit and preaches to the rulers that Jesus is their only hope of salvation. Acts 4:31. The disciples are filled with the Spirit and they speak the word of God boldly in the face of persecution. Acts 9:20. Paul is filled with the Spirit and immediately begins to preach in synagogues. So are you filled with the Spirit? You understand, when you're filled with the Spirit, when this power of God comes down into your life, you speak it, you share it, you talk it. When you say, well, you know, yeah, Mike, that's for somebody else. I don't have what it takes. Yes, you do. You have the Spirit of God, Christian. And you say, well, that's impossible. It's impossible for me to do that. I'm just an ordinary person. I don't have speaking gifts, and I can't talk very well. And that's the point. Jesus puts his power in us, and he makes the possible impossible, the impossible possible. How do we know Christianity is real? Number 4. Jesus took his Father's throne, and that means he's king of the universe. Jesus took his Father's throne, and that means he's king of the universe. Verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way that you saw him go into heaven. So what in the world is this all about? What's happening? It's about him, Jesus, going into heaven, capital H. And so heaven is not as much a geographical place as it is a position of authority. Jesus is showing here in a dramatic physical way by ascending into this cloud what was happening spiritually. He has stepped onto the throne of the universe as king. He's glorified. He's superior. So think about it this way. What happened at the first Christmas? What happened at the Nativity? The eternal Son of God became flesh, fully human. Then, after his resurrection, he's still in the body, but he's changed. He eats and drinks. He can walk through locked doors. He's still human, but he's gone through a transformation. He's different, and he's something like what we're going to be when we're resurrected. And Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have died. But then, at the ascension, another change takes place. So before the ascension, if you wanted to see Jesus, if you wanted to have an appointment with Jesus, you wanted to talk to him, You had to travel to a particular time and place. You had to go to first century Palestine, to a particular place, wherever Jesus was at the moment. You had to find him, and you had to sit down and have a conversation with him. He was limited to one human body, one spot. But in the ascension, all that changes. Jesus leaves the space-time continuum and passes into the presence of the Father. He's still human. He's still our advocate. But now everything he does has a cosmic scope. And granted, this is really tough to wrap our brain around. How can one person who ascended to sit on the Father's throne in apparently one place touch and talk to and hear the prayers of everybody in the universe? But now you don't have to travel to Palestine to have a relationship with Jesus and talk to him. He's still doing all the things that he did before, but without the limits of time and space. So the ascension means that from heaven, Jesus guides and directs and intercedes for his people throughout the world, the whole world. So what you have in the ascension is an enthronement. He took the universe's throne. Because he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he's available to me now. He is supremely powerful. He is my great high priest. He's my forerunner, and my future is in him. And the ascension completes Jesus' earthly mission and signifies that he is sitting on the throne as heavenly king. He has completed his Father's mission, and now he rules over the universe with all authority, and he intercedes with sympathy as my mediator and my great high priest. He does all of that. He ascended before them, ascended before all those witnesses, and now he sits on the throne. So then here's the question of Acts 1 for us personally. How does one receive this power of Christianity? So I have to ask, you know, that was 2,000 years ago. That was them. How do I get this now? How does this come to me today? How does God come into our lives with glory and power? First, you have to believe the facts of Christianity are objectively true. You cannot receive the awakening power of Jesus Christ unless you believe that the facts of Christianity are actually true. And you have to believe that they're true for everyone. See verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is true, Jesus says, for everyone. Not just people in Palestine. Not just people in your small group. Not just people that you go to church with. This is true for everyone throughout the whole world. People in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. If Jesus is raised from the dead, as the witnesses and the historical record testifies, and if the lives of countless people who have been changed authenticate, then you have to believe this impossible thing, Acts 2:24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Either it's true, or it's a complete fabrication and lie. You can't straddle the fence. You can't think, oh, you know, it works for me. It may not work for somebody else. Either it's true or it's not. And then you have to believe this is personally true for you. Personally true for you. You're not going to find a Christianity that works for you. If Jesus really is the Son of God who existed before and came to earth, and if he really is ascended to sit at his Father's right hand, and if he really is going to come back, as the angel said right here, he's coming back, and if he really is coming to judge the world, if what Jesus said about himself and what Jesus said about the nature of the universe is true, well, if it's true, of course it's going to work. It'll work because to serve him, you're going to find your designer, the one who made you, and you're going to find your design, and you're going to be utterly fulfilled in the end. But to find this power, you have to have the truth personally. Paul put it like this, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what Luke is saying to Theophilus and what Paul is saying to you and I is that this is a truth that is a universal truth. The truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And you have to believe that personally. The Bible says that this truth that we've been talking about of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection and ascension, this truth is the power. This is the power. This is the power that transforms lives. And this is the power that drives away fear. And this is the power that realizes forgiveness from guilt. And this is the power that enables us to live holy lives. It's this power. And this power is not some naked, abstract thing. It's connected to the truth. The truth. And don't you see that these men and women, these early Christians, are basically, what they're saying to you from the scriptures, they're saying, we didn't believe it either. We didn't believe it was possible. We didn't grasp it. But we saw him. We saw him. So don't trivialize this by saying, well, you know, it's true for me, or it might be true for you, and it doesn't. No, it's not true because it works. It works because it's true. So how do we know Christianity is real? Because Jesus suffered and did what all the religions of history had tried to do and failed. He suffered. He did it. He did it. And because Jesus rose from the dead, and that changes everything. And because Jesus put his power in us, because he publicly ascended to his Father's throne and rules there as King of the universe. This is the power. This is our message. So is it personally true for you? Have you believed the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And have you believed it personally? Have you come to Christ and repented of all your foolish efforts to try to earn your own way to God and pay your own way and be religious and be nice and be kind and all these things that you've done and say, Lord, it's you. It's all about you. Have you trusted him? Let's stand together. We come before you, Father, and humility, because we have tried and tried and tried to affirm ourselves and give ourselves identity and give our lives meaning, and it's really come to nothing. But now we realize that because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that it is you, and it's all about you. I pray, Father, and ask that you would drive this truth into our hearts and we would stand on that, and that you would give us the power to go out and speak the truth. Fill us with your Spirit to declare what Jesus Christ has done. In his name we pray. Amen.